Well, thank you, and you may be seated. This morning, we are beginning a new sermon series called The Divine Conspiracy. Let me say a couple of words of introduction about it. First of all, to say that most of the time when I've done a sermon series, a message series here, they've been about a month long. This one is going to be much longer. This one is going to take us all the way up to Easter. All the way through the season of Lent. I know that technically Lent doesn't start until this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday at our noon service. But this is kind of an introduction and a step one in our process with this Lenten message series on the Divine Conspiracy. The Divine Conspiracy is named after a book of the same name. It's by a man named Dallas Willard. He wrote it back in 1998. I read it around 2002-ish, 2003. And it really, in many ways, fundamentally changed my understanding of the kingdom of God. Understand that at that time, I had already gone through seminary and been ordained as a Methodist pastor, but I had an understanding of the kingdom of God that was, I think, kind of based on what had been sort of the common understanding of the kingdom of God as I had been taught over the years, and as I read the words of Dallas Willard, and then those words inspired me to dig deeper, and I found people like N.T. Wright, John Stott, Joachim Johannes, and among others who informed me that this is not a new idea, but it's a way of looking at the kingdom of God, particularly as presented in Matthew's Gospels, chapter 5 through 7. And so we will look at that as we think about the kingdom of God. But as I said, I used to have kind of a different paradigm about the kingdom of God, and I know that it's not a new subject with me. I talk about the kingdom of God a lot. If you've been here any time at all, you have heard me say things like, we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for God's kingdom to come crashing on earth and living as such, as kingdom people, bringing them in this understanding, God's reconciliation of all things together. And so it's not, we sing about it, we talk about it, but yet I still find that there is confusion, and I believe it has to do with a really, really strong paradigm that is imposed on us by the earthly kingdom we're a part of. To live in the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, is to either, I don't know what the right term is, to see it upside down or right side up. I guess God's kingdom is right side up, we're upside down, but we don't realize it. We don't realize that we are, because things make sense. It seems counterintuitive to think about it in a different way, to think about God's revolutionary, countercultural, against the grain kingdom that we're called to be a part of. Sometimes it doesn't make sense in light of everything else we see and experience in the world. It must be this way. And so this way God made it, so it must be this way. And then the kingdom breaks in and we see that we've had it wrong all along. Let me give you three illustrations to start with. All of these are lacking. I wish I had the perfect illustration, but maybe the three of them together will help explain what I'm trying to get us started with this morning. What I want you to do, this is a little exercise we'll do together, and I promise I'm not going to do anything weird, but I want everybody to close their eyes right now. Everybody close their eyes. And while your eyes are closed, what I want you to do is I want you to physically point and keep pointing in the direction that you think north is. Which direction is north? Which direction is north? Okay? Everybody doing it, okay? Unless you don't know directional stuff, okay? All right. So I want to keep pointing, but everybody open their eyes and look around. We have a lot of different ideas of what north is. You've done pretty good. Some of you have not. But But generally, a lot of you did pretty good. North, because I have a compass here. North is that way. That's north. Okay, y'all seem surprised. I don't know if I'm directionally challenged sometimes. I would have had no idea. I would have miserably failed this. But have you ever had the experience, and if you're not, some people have a keen sense of direction, but I think most of us at times have struggled with sort of a disorientation of things. I have been in a car where the person I'm with says, oh, turn left. I said, no, it's right. And I would have sworn that it was right, but it was left. I was completely, if any of y'all ever had that experience, I'm not the only one. You've got disoriented. And so in some ways, that's the way it is with this inside out, upside down reality. And so as Dallas Willard begins the book, he has really kind of a hard example that he begins with. He tells this story, which is my second illustration. He tells this story of a pilot that's test flying this new supersonic kind of airplane. And apparently this is the thing, but you can get disoriented in a plane if you're flying in the clouds. And you don't know if you're upside down or right side up in the clouds. And so the person decided they're going to take a steep turn and go fly straight up really fast. But they were flying upside down until they took a steep turn and flew straight into the ground. Because they were upside down. That is kind of a picture of the ways which we look at the world sometimes and say, it has to be this way. You know? How can the first be last? Okay? How can losers be winners? You know, how can the least of these be greatest of all? How does this work? And so we try to say, okay, we can figure it out. What God really meant was this. We'll just sort of reframe it in a way that makes sense in the world. And we have such a fixed paradigm because our world, that we'll kind of Christianize something and sort of engineer it into going in the exact opposite direction of the kingdom. And so Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which is all about the kingdom of God. And so that's what we want to look at. It's what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. I really want to start as we begin, though, in chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4, so if you want to get that out. And we'll be just the last few verses of Matthew chapter 4, introducing the Sermon on the Mount. Because you guys are good students of the Bible, that you got to understand the context of what's going on if you're truly going to understand the Scripture. And even though these are familiar words, we need to understand what's going, who's there, where it's happening. We need to understand all of that if we're truly going to gain insight into the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus begins. I'll tell you what, let's pray. I've got to get settled here. God, we ask you now to remind us that it's you that made the universe, not us. And you sustained the world through your efforts, not ours, yours. So please remind us of our call, oh God, as we begin this study. Our call to be your partners in helping reshape and repair and remake the world. In the strong name of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Amen. And so beginning on Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him, as he did this, because those are good things. This is good news. There's a guy healing people. Miracles are happening. And so news spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. He healed them. These people. Understand that at this time, and I would make the argument that actually in our time a little bit, people that were blind, people that had leprosy, that people who had epileptic seizures, people who were sick, people, in fact, who were just poor or downcast, it was their fault because they had sinned. That was the common understanding. You're blind, someone sinned. You got leprosy, what did you do? You must have sinned. That was how God dealt with it. God punished them. And so, understand that context. In fact, you'll remember in John's Gospel, I think it's chapter 8, Jesus is walking with his disciples and they see a man born blind from birth, right? And the disciples say to him, who sinned? Was it this guy or was his parents? Who sinned that he was blind? And Jesus said what? Neither one of them sinned. The reason he was born blind was so that the Son of Man, being him, could show the power of God, the kingdom that has come amongst us. That's why, that's how God works. There's no punishment there. But it's so that God's glory can be revealed. And so this is the crowd, okay? And it continues as he goes along. Wait a second. Large crowds. Verse 25, I'm sorry. 425. Large crowds. What size crowds? Large crowds. And I think the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount really begins here. Large crowds. And where were they from? From Galilee. Galilee was a very Jewish area. Okay? A few cities there. From the Decapolis. And Decapolis, if you break that down, Deca is 10. Polis means city. So it's 10 cities. They were started by Alexander the Great. They were very Greek, very secular, very non-religious. Okay, so you got this very Jewish area. You have all of these Greek Gentile people mixed together. And then it's from Jerusalem, from Judea, and regions across the Jordan. And they what? Followed him. Large crowds followed him, but it is a very, very diverse crowd. And the biblical language there is actually mishmash. That's how we translate it. Mishmash of people that had grown, had followed Jesus because of what they had heard of him or what they had experienced. He healed my cousin. She was lame and now she walks. The news got out, and so these large crowds are following him. And you've got people there that have been taught from birth that in order to be holy, you don't associate with those kinds of people. Right? The Jewish people and the Gentile people, you got these really, really, really religious people mixed in with these really, really, really not religious people. And they're all there in the same mix. And it says, as we begin in chapter 5, now when Jesus saw the crowds. This is who he's seeing. When Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside. Now why did Jesus go up on a mountainside? Well, there's been a lot of things read into this, and maybe appropriately so, as you're interpreting, everybody's interpreting. And one of the things that gets mentioned a lot, which is really true, it's a parallel you can draw, that Moses ascended the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and now Jesus is ascending the mountain with his followers to present his major teaching. You had the Old Covenant, and essentially what you're seeing there in Matthew 5 through 7 is Jesus' new way. And he later on is going to say, you've heard it said this in the Old Covenant, but I tell you. So this is coming. So that's a real possibility. We don't know. It might have just been that the mountains were close by and it was a good place to make a big talk. But there's this other reason that I found out from N.T. Wright points this out. And I think it's very interesting that in these hills, right there in those Galilean hills, is where the holy revolutionaries would hang out. that there were people, Jewish people, that believed that the kingdom of God was coming as a revolution, and they were going to overthrow this oppressive Roman government, and they were going to, you know, ride down like Aragorn and, you know, Lord of the Rings, come riding down the hill and bring in God's kingdom by military might. They had a wrong picture of the kingdom of God, but that's where those revolutionaries were. So when Jesus is up on this mountain and he is ushering in his new revelation, his new kingdom. See, there already was a king. It was Caesar. There was already a power. It was Rome. And Jesus is using all of this kingdom language. It's all throughout. And as he does that, he's talking about a new kingdom, a kingdom built on forgiveness and grace, and an upside-down kingdom to the way that one was, and also the one that ours is in. And we get so confused and blinded by what we think we know. And so his disciples came to him. So the closest, the people that knew him best, and the crowd is there, this mishmash of people. And he began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And those are known as the Beatitudes, right? I would go so far to say that of all the crocheted Bible sayings that there are that have been crocheted and put on the kitchen wall, the Ten Commandments, the 23rd Psalm, and the Beatitudes, right? We feel like we know these and know what they're about. But I'm going to suggest to you that if you're like me, and I'm still struggling with it. I mean, I don't have a corner on this. I'm still a student. I'm still a disciple trying to learn, trying to know how to see. But I would tell you, I was headed in a very wrong direction with understanding this passage of Scripture before. And I had been in church all my life and had been to seminary. So I'm going to suggest to you that there may be a new way of hearing that this morning. A lot of people think of the Beatitudes as kind of a nice things that Jesus said. You know, these are virtues that we should ascribe to. And remember, there's these, you know, this crowd of sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and really, really religious people and really, really Gentile people. The spectrum of humanity that is in front of Jesus there with his disciples. And he begins with this. Hear me now. He begins with this. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God is with him, the poor in spirit. Blessed are they. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's crashing into earth where they are, the poor in spirit. Now, you also need to understand, and this I'm thoroughly convinced of, there's no way of reading it if you're any scholar or any student of the Bible and look at the context and the language, there's no way that you can make this anything but a negative term. Poor in spirit was a negative term. It's not something we're trying to become. But yet, we hear that they're blessed. And so in our directional thinking, we've got to make it engineered to be right. And so what we come up with is something like this. Ever heard of this book? And I'm not just picking on this guy, because there's lots of thinking in this way. It's where we've turned the Beatitudes into a list of do's. Be like this, and then you'll get this. Be like this, and then you'll get that. This is how God rewards good behavior, is doing this. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so, there's this book written by Robert Schuller. Y'all remember Robert Schuller? I love Robert Schuller. He was always so kind. He was a good, you know, he was a very good person. He built this glass church in California. But he had this book called The Be Happy Attitudes. Ever read The Be Happy Attitudes? The Be Happy Attitudes. I preached on the Be Happy Attitudes. The Be Happy Attitudes is going in the opposite direction. Be happy attitudes. But see what that does, and that thinking is we want to have the kingdom of heaven, right? And so we've got to be poor in spirit. Now, what in the world could poor in spirit mean? Happy are the poor in spirit. Doesn't seem to make sense. Happy are those who mourn. So we've got to redefine it. We've got to re-engineer it so we can wrap our hands about it with our American Christianity that we earn and go up on the wrong for. So I think what it is it means to be humble. If you're poor in spirit, you're very, very humble. And so they should reward me for my humility. I am such a humble person. Look at how humble I am. In my humility, I am now poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is mine. Okay, see the point? This is not a list of virtues. This is a pronouncement. This is announcing who the kingdom of heaven is before. This group of people out there, the poor in spirit. And listen, you know, basically, Jesus is saying the spiritual zeros, those who are spiritually bankrupt, deprived, and deficient, the spiritually beggars, those without a wisp of religion, when the kingdom of heaven comes upon them. Blessed are those who can't make heads or tails of religion. They don't know which way is up, but in some way there is a sense one day in their lives that heaven touched them, and therefore they are blessed. They are healed of body and mind and spirit and hand of God. This is a very different way of looking at these, because we have taken them and engineered them to be a list of do's and don'ts and a way of Pharisee, a new kind of way of being a Pharisee. Now, the do's and don'ts are coming, okay? This is just the beginning. This is the pronouncement. This is the announcement of who the kingdom of heaven is from. That's coming, okay, when we get a little bit further into the chapter. But here, it's saying who the kingdom of heaven is for. And so we've used this word happy, and that's one way of translating it. The word comes from Markyrios, which basically means highly favored. Highly favored. Highly favored are you. God is on your side. God is with you. When you are spiritually poor, those of you who just, you know, you don't have a clue, hear the good news. God's with you. God favors you. You don't have to do some sort of keeping of the law, because God is with you right now, and the kingdom of heaven is with you right where you are. And as he says this, you know, he has got these examples right there in front of them. You don't believe me? Look how God has touched this life, this person that all society had given up on. Now God has broken in, and the kingdom of God is here. It's come close, and they've healed them. Blessed are you. You are poor in spirit. The Beatitudes simply cannot be good news if they are understood as a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. That would amount to a new kind of legalism. They would not serve to throw open the kingdom anything but. They would, you know, impose this new kind of legalism, a new way of closing the door, as well as some very gratifying new possibilities for the human engineering of righteousness. You see, we have for generations, for all time, have tried to decide who is in and who is out, who gets it and who doesn't. And this is just one more way of doing that when we redefine and re-engineer and end up flying upside down. The kingdom of God, Jesus says it's present. He is announcing it. It's not a distant promise. It is here, as close as the air we breathe. And the kingdom of God is good news for every person on the face of this planet, despite their circumstances. It is good news for all. We know that verse, right? For God so loved the world, God so loved that He gave His only Son. And so in each person, there's a treasure just waiting to be discovered. So He says, blessed are you, because the kingdom of God is not far off. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. Okay, there's a big difference. He didn't say, blessed are they because of what they've done. He's not saying, what a fine thing it is to be destitute of every spiritual attainment or quality. It makes people worthy of the kingdom. That's not the point. That misses the point. His teaching is about the availability of the kingdom by replacing the state of spiritual impoverishment, which is in no way good in itself, with this understanding that God has come close to them. The poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because of the condition they're in, but because precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, the rule of heavens has moved redemptively upon them and through them by the grace of Christ. And so, here are the Beatitudes with new ears, okay? And this is not like a big official exegesis, but it is a way of hearing them in a new way, a way that meets us all where we are. So that when we are mourning, we don't have to say, oh, we have to be happy. No, when you're mourning because of what life has thrown at you, you can find yourself being comforted because of that. But listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who have no spiritual insight. They are ignorant of the Bible. They can't pray or lead a service. They have no spiritual insights to offer. Why are they blessed? Because the kingdom of God has come for them. The kingdom of God is here to transform them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. These are the ones who have lost a son or daughter and are paralyzed with grief. These are the ones who have lost their life saving as an economic downturn has happened. They have no money with which to face retirement. These are the ones whose spouse has left them for another person. They are blessed because the kingdom of God has come and can turn their tears into laughter. What has been lost is nothing compared to what will be gained. Blessed are the meek. It's one of the things that we sort of engineered with. You know what the word meek means. Really, you do. But the origins of it are. They are the ones who will never assert themselves. Ones who always back away from any conflict. They are the doormats of life. They take abuse from others, deserved or not. It's just the way some people are. We have made it in this thing to be attained. That wasn't the point. It's just the way people are wired up and the way they are in the universe. They're meek. And Jesus says they're blessed just the way they are. God's going to meet them there because they will provide for them what they will need. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirsty for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, longing for righteousness can be a lonely experience. Such people are sometimes called idealists and mocked for their idealism. Bleeding hearts. Look at that June Barnett. She's gone down to Honduras 21 years. She thinks that can make a difference in this world. You know? That's just, man, she's just so idealistic. You know? Look at that Melissa Carter. She's so idealistic, you know? She thinks kids can actually know Jesus, you know? It's going to do what their parents say. You know, that sort of cynicism that creeps in. And these people that are hungering, thirst for righteousness and something bigger and something that they know is right. God says they're going to meet them where they are. Blessed are they shall be shown mercy. You know, we all like to be shown mercy. But sometimes those who are blessed with that gift, if it's a gift, they worldly wise people would call them suckers, right? They're just too merciful. In business, they're called poor business people. They extend credit where credit should not be extended. They forgive debt at the cost of their own profits. They are always ready to give some other someone another chance. They are blessed because the mercy they have been shown others is overwhelmed by the mercy that will be shown to them. That's why they're blessed. And that's not what we're trying. I mean, understand, that's the way they are, and God finds them in the world. Where we are, what we are, how God has made us, all of us together in the body of Christ. Blessed are we. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They are the ones who appear to be too good for others. They walk around with sweet smiles on their faces all the time. Makes me think of my wife. They always say the right thing. They never swear. That makes me think of my sister. They look for perfection and they expect perfection. If you slip up, they are sure to notice and point it out to you. Ever know somebody like that? They're just perfectionists. They have this high ideal. They can never relax. You can never really be relaxed around them. They are blessed because this perfection that they are seeking, they will find it someday when they meet God face to face. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Think about this. Peacemakers are rarely trusted by either side in a conflict, right? It's just the reality of it all. They are looking to bring them to a win-win situation, and they themselves are in a lose-lose situation. Because to resolve conflict, both the sides must give up something they highly value. And so, typically, they distrust the one who attempts to be the peacemaker. And they are blessed because the kingdom of God is a peaceable kingdom. And they, when they work for peace, they work for God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People who are just trying to do the right thing because they have something in them that won't let them do the wrong thing. And so it's the kid you knew in class who tells the teacher that somehow or another people have gotten a copy of the examinations and distributed the night before. And they tell the teacher. And the class just goes crazy. It's the whistleblowers who expose corporate sin and cause the corporation to lose money and contracts. And people say, you cost us our jobs. Why couldn't you just kept your mouth shut? They hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the people who will stand up for maybe the truly least of these, for the rights of the unborn, and call abortion out as sin and murder. And they're told that they're insensitive or being politically incorrect. That is the people who are, Jesus says, they're blessed because they are sustained by God in doing what is right, even at the cost of personal suffering. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They are the ones who will be ridiculed for what they believe. These are the ones that will be used as scapegoats for what they will believe. These are the ones that might even be martyred for what they believe. The Beatitudes point out that we are blessed. All are blessed. Every person on the face of the planet is blessed because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come close. The kingdom of God is ready to burst through, straining to burst through in this present age. The kingdom of God is here. And God wants to save us. God wants to save us from making the good news about another world that's way off, and that we just live our lives here and do churchy things, and that makes us righteous. We spend our time with fire insurance more than we do about the kingdom of God and being light and salt Jesus wants to save us from that. Jesus wants to save us from preaching a gospel that is only about individuals and not about the systems that enslave them. And to open our eyes to see where and what they are. Jesus wants to save us from shrinking the gospel down to a transaction about the removal of sin. And listen, and not about every single particle of creation being reconciled to its maker. Read Revelation, that's what it is. We made it about fire insurance. It's about the reconciliation of all things. Jesus wants to save us from religiously sanctioned despair. This is the kind that doesn't believe the world can be made better. The kind that either blatantly or subtly teaches people to just be quiet and behave and wait for something big to happen someday. The kingdom of God is now, and it begins with an announcement. God is with you. God is for you. God is on your side. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I know we went a little longer today, but this was one sermon I did.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
So what we're really talking about is what a disciple looks like. A disciple is one who works in the kingdom of God, is God's partners, is God's agents in this world. To be able to bring about God's kingdom, to bring the kingdom of heaven and of earth together, and to be able to see and look and experience where it is and call it out. And so go forth to be God's disciples and to do that good and grand work of making disciples for Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't say be a disciple. You know, sometimes we get in the church and we do all our being disciples stuff. No, go and make disciples. You are being a disciple when you make disciples. You want to know why the world doesn't know? It's because we haven't told them. We haven't shown them. We haven't been the light to them. So go and be the light. Be His disciples. Go in peace.